Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where I will read verses 1 through 11. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we read in the pages of Scripture that oftentimes people will connect Christian baptism with Old Testament events like the crossing of the Red Sea or the flood, and teach us that there's a connection between all these various events, and each of them teach us something else about our baptism, the meaning, and what it is to be a baptized believer, what our calling is. Bless us today as we explore some of these connections. Help us to see again the beauty, the symmetry of your word, and help us to be transformed by meditating upon what we witness today and what our baptism means. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, our Westminster Larger Catechism, which is part of our church's doctrinal standard, says that when we observe the baptism of another, it gives us an opportunity to improve our own baptism. What it means by that statement is that while baptism is administered only once, the effect of baptism, which is to initiate a person into God's covenant, entails a lifelong commitment that can be improved upon. By way of illustration, we might compare it to a married couple attending a wedding and being caused by the ceremony to remember the vows they made at their wedding, with the result they might, recommit to doing a better job of keeping them in their own marriage. Hence, in the same way, by witnessing the baptism of another, it gives us an opportunity to reflect on the meaning of baptism and what all its obligations require. And so, with that in mind, since today we witnessed the baptism of Emma, I thought it'd be good to take the time to meditate on an aspect of baptism that I don't think I've really talked much about before. And in the process of doing so, I hope that by looking at baptism from a little different perspective than what we've talked about in the past, it'll help us in one more way fill out the meaning of this rite that God has designated to use to initiate someone into his church, and also help us to greater appreciate what it means thereby to be a baptized member of the body of Christ. Okay? To show you what I mean, to begin with, I want us to think about our text this morning from 1 Corinthians 10. The thing that I want to point out is that Paul refers to the Red Sea crossing as a baptism. In particular, he says, all our fathers were, All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, let me ask you a question. If Paul hadn't called the Red Sea crossing a baptism, how many of us would have ever thought of the Red Sea crossing as a baptism? Would that have come to our mind? When you read the story in Exodus, are you thinking, oh, God's baptizing Israel here? See, I think were it not for Paul's inspired interpretation of the event, I suspect most of us would have never made the connection between a water crossing on dry land, while, according to Psalm 77, a cloud poured down rain from above, as something we would associate with baptism. And yet, that's what Paul tells us occurred when Israel crossed through the Red Sea. In a similar way, I want you to think now for a moment about our second reading from 1 Peter 3. Curiously, Peter makes an interesting connection between the flood in Noah's day and baptism. He speaks of how Noah and his family were saved through water. And then he declares this event also prefigured Christian baptism. Specifically, looking back to the flood, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now here again, were it not for Peter making a connection between the flood and baptism, how many of us would ever read the story of Noah and see it as an event foreshadowing what we witnessed this morning in the baptism of Emma? And yet I think Peter strongly suggests that we should clearly see a set of parallels between the events. Okay? What do these disparate events have in common? Well, to understand how Paul and Peter can say the crossing of the Red Sea and Noah's Ark are both analogous to baptism, I think we need to try to think of water more in terms of the way the Bible speaks of water, which the Lord, curiously chose to use in this rite of initiation into his church, specifically by having it poured on a person from above, as it was with the children of Israel at the Red Sea crossing and Noah's family inside the ark. To do this, to think about water more in terms of the Bible and how ancients did, I want us to go back first to our reading from Genesis 1, where we first hear about how the primordial globe was covered by water, and then how a portion of that water was taken from the earth and then placed above the firmament to separate heaven from earth. Okay? To explain, the Bible tells us on day 2 of the creation week, God made a firmament, and then he divided waters to place on both above and below the firmament by taking some water, put it above the firmament while leaving the rest below the firmament. This firmament he called heaven. Now, it's one of the heavens. Genesis 1:1 said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But this firmament we call the sky, he called heaven. And the word means sky or heaven. Job 38, Revelation 12, and other places make clear what we call the sky is really only a representation of the highest heaven where God actually dwells. So we're going to see in our study of 2 Corinthians in the months ahead, Paul will speak of being caught up to the third heaven to see the realities of that which the heaven we see, so to speak, only points to. Okay? Now, we need to be clear that the waters above, the waters God put up here at the top of the firmament that Genesis speaks about, they do not refer to the clouds. They do not refer to a vapor canopy above the earth. One reason we know this is because the sun, moon, and stars are said to be located in the firmament heaven. In other words, the sky, which means that the waters above must be above what even we would refer to as outer space. Okay? In other words, the waters above are invisible to our eyes. Now, even though we don't see these waters, on occasion in Scripture, people are granted glimpses of this water when they're privileged to see a vision of God's throne. The first example appears to be when Moses and the elders of Israel feasted with God on Mount Sinai and saw a manifestation of God who, we're told, had under his feet a sapphire-colored blue pavement, as it were. Now, Ezekiel later sees this same phenomenon, and he describes it more as a sea of crystal beneath God's throne. And John, in Revelation 4:15-21, also describes the waters above more as a sea of glass like crystal. The only difference is John has the advantage of seeing the glassy sea from above, whereas all others before him only saw it from below. For these reasons, most theologians believe the waters above that were separated from the waters below on the second day are actually located in heaven beneath God's throne. They're above the firmament. They're in heaven beneath God's throne. Another reason they believe this is because, unlike most of the days of the creation week, after God finished his work and he saw what he made and declared it good, what we find in day two of the creation is that when God separated the heavens above from the earth by the firmament with its waters above and below, he doesn't mention that. He doesn't say it's good. And the reason is because the separation of God's dwelling and man's dwelling, many believe, was never intended to be permanent. This firmament that separated heaven and earth was not, it wasn't good. And not that it was evil, it was just not the idea, not the way things intended to be permanently. And that's why we believe in Revelation 21, when John sees heaven come down to earth so that the two are one, he says there was no more sea. The reason he says this will happen is because when God's purposes on earth are fully realized, when and the prayer that we pray every week, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is fully answered, heaven and earth will no longer be separated as they are now. The tabernacle of God will be with men, and we will dwell with him once again. Okay? The reason I bring all this up is I want us to see that the ancients, in the first instance, they perceived water to be a boundary marker that served to separate things. Okay? Just like the Bible says God creates a greater light and a lesser light to rule the day and rule the night, and the rest of the Bible, sun, moon, stars are like rulers. Well, the ancients, because of Genesis 1, they believed that one of the functions of water was to serve as a boundary marker to separate things. We see this in the first instance by how God used water to separate heaven and earth, and how the two will someday become one, no longer be separated by the sea. In the next instance, though, we learn of the boundary marking quality of water by how it separates one land from another. In fact, this is seen most clearly by how the boundaries of land are often marked by bodies of water throughout Scripture. God told Joshua, for example, that the boundaries of the promised land were from the Great Sea, meaning the Mediterranean, all the way to the river Euphrates. Now, in our days of bridges and tunnels and ferries and airplanes, it's much harder for us to think about water as something that primarily divides. But that wasn't the case for the ancients. That's why you don't read a single reference about a bridge anywhere in Scripture. That's kind of a luxury of a modern world. Rather, crossing a body of water in Scripture almost always entails crossing from one region or nation into another. While that's not always true of us today, to a great extent, that still is the case. As you know, the oceans still mark the boundary separating the continents, and rivers like the Ohio separate Kentucky from all its neighbors to the north, Indiana, Illinois, etc. Okay? Waters divide. With this in mind, I think it's significant to point out that in the Bible, water even divides time as well as space. That's why in 2 Peter 3, Peter speaks of the world that existed before the flood as if it was an entirely different world from the one we now inhabit. In particular, speaking of the flood, he says, the world that then perished, being flooded with water. And he then goes on in the very next verse to immediately contrast the old world before the flood and the current heavens and earth that were being preserved by God in Peter's day. It's like two different worlds. Now, when you understand this boundary marking quality of water, it begins to shed light on numerous passages of Scripture in the way water separates both time and space. It begins to explain how Noah passes through the flood waters into a new world. Why Jacob's name is changed to Israel when he crosses the Jabbok. How Joshua crosses the Jordan into a new land and the manna ceases and so on. And why John the Baptist baptizes in the Jordan to launch a new kingdom. All throughout the Old Testament, waters divide. It's only when we come to Jesus and he pours out new and life-giving water by his Spirit that the world's divisions begin to disappear among those who are baptized, whether they're Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. In Christ, they are all made one by the waters of baptism. And this oneness they share with each other and with God anticipates the time when there'll be no more sea separating the new heavens and new earth. Now, until that time arrives, however, the waters of baptism still divide those who are baptized from those who are not. In other words, as the rite of initiation into the church, baptism separates the church from the world. The old covenant, the Jews thought there was the circumcised, the uncircumcised. In the new covenant, it's the baptized and the unbaptized. And this, to my point, is part of the reason why Paul says in our text that the crossing of the Red Sea was a baptism. In the Red Sea, God used water to divide Israel from Egypt when he brought Israel safely across onto dry land while he brought Pharaoh's army down to the depths. In fact, given that God's presence came down from heaven to divide the nations, to separate, you know, Israel from Pharaoh's armies, it's as if the sky had come down to take Israel up into a new heavenly place. Now, when you realize this, the separating quality of water, it also helps explain why Peter can describe the flood as a baptism in the manner that by means of the ark, he says, eight souls were saved through water. To explain, Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson, they demonstrate how all these various Old Covenant baptisms prefigure Christian baptism in numerous ways. To give just a few examples, I want you to think about this. When Moses is born, his mother, Jochebed, constructs a basket, or literally an ark, for her baby boy, just as Noah had done before. It's the same word. It's only used here, the word for ark, used in Noah's ark, is only used in this connection. She covers this little ark with pitch, just as Noah had done with the ark. And this ark, Moses' ark, we might say, like Noah's, becomes the vehicle God uses to rescue the righteous from watery destruction. And at the same time, foiling the plan of the wicked in order to raise up the man who would later lead the nation of Israel through the Red Sea and save people through water. Not only does Moses' birth harken back to Noah's ark and the flood, it also anticipates the Exodus. Think about this. Moses is saved because Pharaoh's daughter hears the cry of the baby and takes pity on him, just as the Lord will hear the cry of Israel in slavery and take pity on them. Robertson Wilson explained it like this. Moses' basket is taken from amongst the reeds, just as Israel will be rescued through the Sea of Reeds, as the Red Sea is also called. Moses is drawn out of the water even as others are drowned, just as Israel will later be. Miriam is the key witness to the event, just as she will be at the Red Sea. With his adoption by Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' exodus instantly transfers him from oppression into royalty, just as Israel's exodus will instantly turn them from oppressed slaves into royal priests. As Moses becomes part of an Egyptian family, we even get a hint of how Egyptians and Israelites will be joined together into one mixed multitude of covenant people, replete with Egyptian riches. So all these various events, they're connected together. We could go on and on with other parallels. I hope just a few of these are enough to demonstrate how many of these old covenant water crossings foreshadow baptism by separation, and in doing so teach us another aspect of what it means to be a baptized member of Christ's body. In particular, again, going back to what we said earlier, had man not sinned, we can assume that heaven and earth would have soon become one so that God and man could have dwelt together as we will when Christ at last makes all things completely new and John's vision of no more sea is finally realized. But because of sin, the waters above and the waters below the firmament still separate heaven and earth. Which means now there are two seas that we have to cross. To explain, we see a pattern throughout Scripture symbolized by the many similarities between Israel's crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land 40 years later. Okay, two crossings. So we heard in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 114, the two crossings are so similar that sometimes they're blurred together as if they're one. Go back and look. He's talking, in our call to worship, he's talking about Israel leaving Egypt, and he says, the sea saw and fled, Jordan turned back. Well, I thought it was the Red Sea that turned back. Well, he's conflating the two. And the reason is because passages like that point to the fact that the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan should be one, because had Israel not sinned after crossing the Red Sea, their crossing of the Jordan would have come soon thereafter. They wouldn't have had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It was only because of sin that the waters above and the waters below were kept separate. And when sin is dealt with, they'll come together. It was only because of sin the Red Sea and the Jordan crossing were kept separate by 40 years. But still, even then, the intended wholeness of the two is seen by the parallels. Think about this. The period of... It's all going to make sense in a second, I promise. The period of wilderness wandering began with sending spies into Canaan. And it ends the same when Joshua sends spies again before the conquest. Just as Moses' life was saved as a baby through the trickery of a courageous woman, the same is true of the Israelite spies saved by Rahab's deception. And just as Moses had to take off his shoes when he meets the commander of the Lord's army, so Joshua is told to do the same as soon as he crosses the Jordan and meets the commander of the Lord's army. And just as the angel of the Lord brought destruction on Egypt, and yet spared those with crimson lamb's blood smeared on the doorposts of their house, so Israel brings destruction on Jericho, yet spares Rahab's family, which has a crimson cord hanging from their window. Here's the point of all of this. Put all together. What this means is that when we are baptized into Jesus, it's as if we are crossing the Red Sea and are by that act united to Him as Israel was to Moses. Moreover, by our baptism, we leave the bondage of slavery to the world and are thereby constituted as the new people of God. But we still have a long way. We have to long for the day when Jesus, whose name is Joshua, the greater Joshua, will lead us across the heavenly Jordan made from the waters above beneath God's throne. What this teaches us, then, is that the time between our baptism and when we cross through the crystal sea around God's throne is a time of testing. It's like a wilderness period. As Paul says in our text this morning, though all were baptized into Moses in the sea, most of them didn't persevere until the end to enter the promised land. And that's why he tells us all these things are examples to us to learn from so that we enter into our inheritance. Also, like Israel in the wilderness, one very important thing that we learn from the wilderness period, which we're all living through now, is that this time of testing, during this time of testing, the real enemies we face aren't those that come from without. External oppression from without is nothing compared to the temptations that come from within our own sinful nature. God can deal with our enemies out there. It's the ones in here we got to deal with. In other words, the thing that we see again and again through Israel's time in the wilderness wanderings is that the problem was always with their own sinful nature. God sent 10 plagues on the house of Egypt to deliver his people from slavery to Pharaoh. But delivering Israel from slavery to self and idolatry and lust and rebellion and complaining, it took 10 commandments and, according to Numbers 14, 10 corresponding judgments. In other words, on their way to the promised land, Israel faced many adversaries, many external adversaries. The Amalekites who attacked them on the way, religious charlatans like Balaam who sought to curse them, the women of Moab who succeeded in tempting Israel. And what we learn from these various stories is that what's clear from Israel's time in the wilderness, the time between their baptism in the Red Sea and their baptism in the Jordan, is that their most formidable adversary was always the temptations that came from their own sexual immorality, rebellion, grumbling, and unbelief, etc. What I want us to see today, it's the same with us. Our real enemies are the ones within. And that's the thing we always have to remember as the baptized people of God who are called to be separate. from the world. Thankfully, the good news for us today is that Jesus, like Israel, went through the waters of baptism in the Jordan. And when he did, the Father sent a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence to him in the form of a dove to remind him of Noah and of the Spirit hovering over the waters of the new creation. And the result is that when Jesus crossed the Jordan to be tested in the wilderness, he succeeded where Israel failed. And so for the first time today, we can be filled with hope that the one who baptizes not just with water, but by the Spirit who is poured out from above, from the heavenly waters of God's throne, gives us hope. The lesson for us today is that our baptism does not guarantee our eternal inheritance. We have to persevere in the faith to receive God's promises. But so long as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and rely on His Spirit given to us in baptism, we can be confident that after our time of testing on this earth is done, when the greater Joshua comes to lead us across the Jordan around God's throne, we will enter into the heavenly promised land God has prepared for all who, by faith, have been baptized into His triune name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, thank You for separating us from the world through baptism. Thank You for granting us Your Spirit. Thank You for Jesus who succeeded where Israel failed. Thank You for baptizing us but with waters from above, from the waters around Your throne. Thank You that Jesus Christ is a greater Joshua. Help us to follow Him. Please bless little Emma all her days, Lord. I pray that she look back, she will look back at her life and never know of a time when she did not trust in You. Grant us this, we all, and for all of our covenant children, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.